Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Book of Exodus chapter 2. I want to thank the session for giving me this opportunity to minister the word this evening to friends here in Bloomington. Exodus chapter 2, I'll read the first 15 verses for our scripture reading this evening, focusing especially on verses 11 and following. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Now for this evening. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat by a well. When Bill Borden graduated from Yale College, as it was called in those days, in 1904, he was a wealthy graduate, a millionaire. He had a great job awaiting him. He had all of the ease and comforts of this life at his disposal. He was an heir to the famous Borden Dairy Family Estate. You still go to your grocery store and buy Borden dairy products. Bill Borden had the world at his fingertips. He had all that the world could offer him. And yet, he felt called by God and compelled by God to leave behind the riches and the comforts and the positions of influence in this country, and to give his life to missionary service in China. And so leaving all that the world has to offer us, young Mr. Borden left family and fortune, and he went to Egypt to get training for further preparation to serve as a missionary in China. While in Egypt, Bill Borden contracted spinal meningitis, And at the age of 25, he died. Far from family, far from the comforts of this life, at the age of 25, he passed from this life to another. Was Mr. Borden's life a waste? Many would say, indeed, it was a waste. He had everything to offer by staying in this country with his position. Even as a Christian, he could have used his resources to promote the cause of the gospel. But he believed, and you and I believe, that the Bible teaches very clearly that our chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we glorify God by doing His bidding, by doing His call upon our lives. We bring glory to our Creator by doing what He created us to do. And to the best of His ability, He was seeking to do God's will. As he left this country to go to Egypt, to go to China. Whether he lived to be 100 years of age and used his wealth to promote missionaries around the world, or whether he died at age 25 in Egypt, his life was not a waste. It was supremely meaningful and purposeful, and according to God's purposes and glory, if he did what God had called him to do. Jim Elliot, a man perhaps better known to many of you, who was a martyr a half a century later, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Tonight I want us to look at another young man in Egypt. We're going to look at Moses this evening, especially these verses, verses 11 and following, verses that throughout my life, I've just kind of read over casually, paid no attention to, until I began to look and study these verses a year or a year and a half ago. And these verses have been on my mind a lot in the last 18 months or so, as I thought about what's really being said here when we read, Moses, when he'd grown up, went out to his people. And I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking at three or four passages of Scripture this evening. And if you desire to, you may want to keep your Bibles open and follow along with me as I look at some passages. But I want you to see here that here is Moses, raised in Pharaoh's court, brought up with the best education that this world could offer, had more influence, more position of power than anybody else in his day. There's a thought that he may have been in line to the Pharaoh. The whole world, so to speak, was his. And when he went out in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, and again in verse 13, he wasn't just going on a casual walk. He wasn't just kind of saying, "I think I'll go for a walk," and kind of bumped into some Hebrew brothers. Look at how Stephen comments on these verses. Acts chapter 7, verse 17. "But as the time of promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds." when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And look especially at verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and trying to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Moses, far more than Bill Borden, turned his back on riches and positions of influence, of power. He was mighty in words and deed. He had the best education that the world could offer him. He was in a position to be the most powerful man, or among the most powerful men in the whole world. And God put it in his heart to go and visit his brothers, the Israelites. And verse 25, he supposed, first of all, he had some sense that God was going to use him to deliver the Israelites when he went out. He had some sense of that, and not only that, he thought that they, his brothers, would understand that God was calling him. Of course, they did not understand. They did not understand. I've been taught, and perhaps some of you have believed, and I don't want to argue whether or not this point is right or wrong particularly, but I've been taught that in Exodus chapter 2, Moses acted precipitously. He acted presumptuously, prematurely. He took matters into his own hands. He acted sinfully. Maybe that's right. But the scriptures don't give any indication of that at all. In fact, I want us to look at what Stephen says, and then I want us to look at what the author of the book of Hebrews says. But there's no indication from the New Testament commentary that Moses did anything other than try to begin to act on what God had put him in his heart to do. Verse 25, and that was to deliver the people of Israel, to give salvation to them. I want you to look at what Stephen says after he's made this comment in verse 25. Notice what he says near the end of his sermon, the end of his speech, his confrontation with the Jewish leaders right before he's stoned to death. In verse 51, Stephen looks at these Jewish leaders and he says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Stephen looks at the Jewish leaders and he says, "You are stiff-necked, you are rebellious just like your fathers were, and they always persecuted and rejected the prophets that God sent to them." Who were these prophets? Well, included among them, obviously, is Moses. And he's saying to the Jews, "You're the ones to blame here in Exodus 2. You always rejected those I sent to you, those that God sent to them." Turn with me to Hebrews, and let's look at what Hebrews says about this incident as well. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, I want to look at verses 23 to 28. This is in what's often called the Hall of Faith. This is these people who lived exemplary lives of faith. The author is commending their way of life. And what does the author of Hebrews say about Moses. Verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, notice, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is referring to the events of Exodus chapter 2. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Moses is praised for not remaining in Pharaoh's court, but identifying with the people of God. Matthew Henry, as I tried to piece this together, as I tried to understand what's going on in Exodus 2, I feel like Matthew Henry really helped me in my understanding. Let me pass on to you what Henry says. Henry says in Exodus 2, that the two accounts where he smote the one Egyptian, and then he tried to intervene in the lives of the two Hebrews, and he was told to leave them alone. Henry says what we have in Exodus chapter 2, going back to our text, is specimens of the great acts of redemption which Moses would accomplish 40 years later under God's guidance when he went back and led the people of Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land. Henry says what we see in Exodus chapter 2 are specimens that would follow. And so, for example, when he smote the Egyptian, this anticipated when he would go back 40 years later and God would strike dead all the firstborn of Egypt and he would send the other plagues. When he tried to intervene in these two brothers' dispute, this was a specimen of what he spent 40 years in the desert doing, trying to mediate, trying to reconcile the brothers in the desert wanderings. Tonight I want to especially look at the second of the two accounts that we see in Exodus chapter 2. The first one is a little bit more difficult to understand, a little bit harder to figure out if he was really being premature in doing what he did. The second is easier to understand and is what I want us to look at by way of application tonight, because it's in a special way that I think we see Christ in the life of Moses here. What happens in the second account? There are these two Hebrew brothers fighting. Instead of being in Egypt and kind of linking arms and working for the cause of the kingdom in Egypt, they're pointing at each other. They're fighting and squabbling with each other. How many churches do you know use their best ammunition against other Christians? Sometimes other church members, instead of linking arms and fighting and working for the kingdom, we're shooting at each other. We're fighting each other. Well, the two Hebrews are arguing and fighting with one another, striking one another. Moses intervenes. Moses had left everything the world of his day could possibly offer him. He had left Pharaoh's court. He goes to his own people, and the aggressor says, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Leave us alone. Get out of our way. Go back home." Does this remind you of one greater than Moses? I want you to think about whether or not we see Christ in Exodus chapter 2. Is there a prefiguring of Christ coming? When we talked about Bill Borden, he gave up what we would consider a lot. Moses gave up all that the world had. Think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking upon himself the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, far, far more than Bill Borden or Moses or any human being, gave up everything to come to this earth. Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He had the glories of heaven, and he gave it all up. And he came to his own people. He came to his own. And what does the prologue to the Gospel of John say? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. He had given it all up, and his own did not receive him. Isaiah, writing halfway between the time of Moses and the time of Christ, writing in the past tense, using past tense verbs, says he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was writing 700 years before the time of Christ, but he wasn't referring back to Moses. He was looking forward to the Messiah. This is a suffering servant passage. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He's borne our grief, carried our sorrows. Our Lord Jesus left the glories of heaven and came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Moses, in his rejection, I suggest, anticipates our Savior coming and being rejected by his people, the people he'd come to save. And I want you to understand this evening, and I know this congregation knows this, but you can never be reminded enough in today's climate, in today's world, Jesus had to give up the glories of heaven and come to this earth. There was no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. We must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The polls indicate like 50% or more of people who say they are born again Christians don't believe that Jesus is the only way. Now, why would Jesus give up the glories of heaven and come to this earth and be rejected by his people and ultimately die on Calvary's cross? Why would he do that if there were another way? Well, you and I know there is no other way. But with the emerging church and all that's going on, we have to remind ourselves, we have to preach to ourselves, there's only one way. Moses could not have delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt had he stayed in Pharaoh's court. Jesus could not have saved the people from their sin had he remained with the Father in the glories of heaven. Someone had to live a righteous life and die a sacrifice for sin, and there is no one righteous except the eternal Son of God. And Jesus had to come, and he had to, as theologians say, he had to obey the covenant of works. He had to perfectly fulfill God's standard of righteousness and die on Calvary's cross if we were to be saved from the wages of our sin. His humiliation was complete. We read in Hebrews 13, if you want to turn over one page or two from Hebrews 11, in verse 12 and again in verse 13 of Hebrews 13, we read this: So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Goes on to say, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Jesus' humiliation was complete when he was driven, he was taken outside the camp and hung on Calvary's cross, outside the gate. He was rejected by his people and hung on a cross, outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now we know that's not the end of the story. We know, going back to Philippians 2, that his humiliation precedes his exaltation. That paragraph that I quoted earlier ends by saying, there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because he who was humbled is that one who conquered death, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven on the third day, now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he prepares the way for us to come into the glorious presence of God. We look forward to that day when we will meet our Savior in glory, and what a glorious day that will be for us. But this is my challenge for you this evening. Jesus does not say here in Hebrews 13:13, oh, believe on me and just kind of meet me in glory. I'll see you in glory. No, no, no. He doesn't say that at all. He says, meet me outside the camp, outside the gate, bearing my reproach. He calls you and he calls me to meet him outside the walls. And my friends, to me, this is not an easy passage. I've preached on this passage before, and I'm not sure how I'm to apply it, but I know I've got to apply it in a way that's beyond what I'm now doing. We can't let the world mold us into their image. I confess to you, I don't like to bear Christ's reproach. I like to be a man respected in the community, a man acknowledged by others as having a level of sanity. But the Christian community today, we're viewed as a bunch of nuts. And Jesus calls us to bear his reproach. For years and years and years in this country, we've said we don't suffer for our faith. We're not persecuted in our country. And I wonder if that's because our country is just so good to us, or if we aren't living the way God would call us to live. And I'm not sure of the answer to that, but I know that if you speak for Jesus in the public sphere, the public sector, you are banished. I've worked with military chaplains for 12 years. I know the pressure there, and many of them can't pray in certain settings because they're told they can't pray in Jesus' name. So they either pray without using the name of Jesus or just say, oh, I won't pray. Many of us have spent years in one setting or another in the public schools. And we're told during certain hours of the day, we're not going to talk about Jesus. Imagine that. It's amazing. We're not persecuted in this country. We're not persecuted. We just are told when we can pray in Jesus' name and when we can speak about Jesus and when in politics we can mention Jesus' name. And we're not persecuted. Well, you know what? Peter and Paul and John wouldn't have been persecuted if they would have just talked about Jesus when people told them they could. I'm not sure how to evaluate where we are right today, and that's part of the reason I keep coming back to this passage. But I do believe the day is coming, unless God intervenes directly and sends a reversal, the day is coming, perhaps even in my lifetime, and certainly in the lifetime of many of you here, where we are going to decide, are we going to bear the reproach of Christ outside the walls, or are we just going to continue to be accepting Christians in our communities? The Church of China is thriving underground. And they can practice, they can worship publicly, but that's not where the Spirit of God is at work. It's thriving underground. What happens? I read an article in the Christian Science Monitor about a year ago talking about intolerance for the gospel in today's America. And if you're not aware of it, you should be. It's becoming more and more difficult to say anything in Jesus' name publicly. And the issue is not even now. It is so far out there. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. But I project unless there's a reversal in the next 10 years or the next 20 years, inside the walls of this sanctuary at the Bloomington Reformed Presbyterian Church, inside the walls, if the current trend holds, you will be told you can't say all that you want to say about the gospel and about sin inside the walls of this congregation. What happens if in the next 10 years, next 20 years, it's deemed a hate crime to say in any setting homosexuality is a sin against God? If Pastor Holderman is told in the next 20 years he can't call homosexuality a sin from the pulpit, is he going to say, yes, sir, or is he going to say, I will speak the truth, at least in this setting, to God's people, come what may. Maybe the church will be underground in 20 years. I don't know. I'm not an alarmist. I'm not sure what we should do, but I think the church has to wake up and start talking about what are we going to do. We haven't done anything my whole lifetime, and the soul has lost its saltiness. In my lifetime, we've been told you can't pray in public school, can't do this, can't do that. And so far, we're just saying, okay, 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 okay. When are we going to say, we must serve Christ, and we must bear the reproach of Christ outside the walls? When I was a college student, a long time ago now, I was not in the shoes of Bill Borden, but things were going pretty well for me in college. The things I wanted in life seemed to be falling in place. I was getting good grades and having fun playing basketball and getting some recognition for that, and president of my class, and life was pretty good for me. I was dating my favorite cheerleader, who's been my wife for 42 years. And really, I just thought life was going great. And I remember, as clear as I can be, Dr. Sam Boyle, missionary in China and Japan, preaching a service at the Geneva RP Church back 40-some years ago, and it was like he was speaking right into my heart. He said, what's it profit you, O'Neill? He said, Luke 9, chapter 9, verses 22, 23, 24, 25. Verse 22 says, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and die. So what's the Son of Man going to be? Suffer, rejected, and die. Then, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For what's it profit you? And this is where Dr. Boyle was preaching to my ear. What's it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? The Son of Man came to suffer, be rejected, and die. And if you're going to follow Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. After Bill Borden died in Cairo, Egypt, someone found his Bible. In the white pages of his Bible, there were three entries. I've got some entries in my white pages. One's sermon notes from Ted Donnelly, and one's a Puritan prayer. In the back of his Bible, three entries. Two words to each entry. Each entered at different times, different color rank. all written in Egypt. The first said, no reserves. Here's a man born a millionaire, heir to the Borden family estate, no reserves. Second entry, later, no retreats. He wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't going home to mama. No retreats. God had called him and he was going to be faithful to his call. No reserves, no retreats. Third entry, no regrets. No regrets. 25, dying. Far from everything he knew and loved in another world. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I've never been to Cairo, Egypt. If I do go to Cairo, Egypt, I want to visit his gravesite. I understand that on his tomb are found these words. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, such a life makes no sense. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, such a life makes no sense. How I'd love to have something like that on my gravestone. But you know what? It's not going to happen unless I bear the reproach of Christ. And Jesus calls us to bear his reproach outside the gates. Not to figure out how we can still have the esteem of the world inside, but to bear Christ's reproach. God may not be calling you or me to China. He may not be calling us to give up our comfortable beds and soft mattresses and nice homes and air-conditioned buildings. He may not be. I don't know what he's calling us to do, but I know he's calling us to suffer, to bear his reproach outside the walls, to be willing to take a stand for Jesus, to be ready to wrestle through the implications of living in a culture that is intolerant of the gospel. You can speak any other false God's name in the public sphere and you're okay, but you can't speak the name of Jesus without being run outside the walls. God is calling us, and we'll have to work through the implications individually and as families and as congregations and as a denomination. He's calling us to bear Christ's reproach. He's calling us to take up our crosses, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. What does it profit you? What does it profit me if we could gain the whole world and lose our own soul? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a hard word, and it's a word that, as I've confessed, I don't even know how to live out in today's world. But I know that we must give greater attention to your call upon us to meet you outside the camp, and know that the day is coming when we will meet you in glory. To recognize that humiliation precedes exaltation. And to recognize that in a world hostile to the gospel, you call us not to be men of reputation, but men who would die to ourselves daily. Men and women and boys and girls who die to ourselves daily to follow the way of the cross. Lord, would you be pleased to hold on to us and to show us how we should then live in this fallen world? We need you to enlighten our steps, and we need you to give us boldness to live a life that may be increasingly countercultural as we see our dearly beloved country going a way increasingly in rebellion to the claims of the Messiah. Lord, be merciful to us. Please guide us and give us your boldness to do according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name.